We truly do serve a great God, and yet sometimes we can feel entitled. In fact, if you were to ask me what the greatest need for the North American church is, I would say a new biblical view of God, or a renewed biblical view of God. And the greatest problem that that would solve is our radical self-centeredness, our selfishness. Our memory verse for this month, and encourage you to join us in memorizing it, is so important in our fight against the flesh, the devil, and the world, is from John chapter 3, verses 30 to 31. And this is the passion, really, of everyone who knows Jesus. In fact, it will be the center point of our service and the center point of celebrating communion. And really, when we see who we are and who Jesus is and why we are still here, the center point of our lives. I love how John the Baptist states this. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven, if you missed it, is above all. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to the book of John chapter 1. We want to look at the next section in this incredible first chapter, this life-altering first chapter that tells us not only the supremacy of Jesus, but then how we should respond to that supremacy so that we are living lives of faith. And it battles against the flesh. It battles against selfishness. In fact, we're going to see, I think, most clearly from the book of John, although it will be all over the book of John, what a life of faith really looks like when it impacts someone personally. John the Baptist will be on display, and he is very, very important to Jesus. It's interesting because although we discover later that Jesus declares, Matthew 11:11, he will say this, John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born among women to that point. In the book of John, he shows up and then he disappears. He's significant in terms of a fulfillment of prophecy. He is significant in terms of what he displays, but his significance is most profoundly seen in that he had a great biblical self-understanding. If we will learn from the book of John how to live a life of faith, then it is his life that we want to model after. We want to discover from him what it looks like to say, I want my life to be disappearing, and I want the life of Jesus to be on display. I want Jesus to be supreme in everything. Perhaps that's a nice thing to say, and perhaps each of us who has studied the Bible and seen from the start of the book of John how great and awesome Jesus is, perhaps that's something we would say. But I know from my own life and from the life of everyone that I counsel that it is hard to live this as the practical reality of who we are. In fact, if I was to say to you that the number one thing you need to understand if you want to live a life that matters for the glory of God is the supremacy of Jesus, the glory of the gospel, to be gospel-oriented, that would be number one. And then to overflow from that, a life that is lived to point to him. In fact, almost all sin and all chaos in our lives that is from the devil, the world, and the flesh comes from what will later be called in many other books defining this, pride. Pride not necessarily in thinking how good we are, although I suppose that is a part of pride, but pride that puts us at the center of the universe. Pride that sees our lives as the things that matter the most, a pride that often leads to either self-pity or entitlement, or maybe a mixture of both, and we need to battle that in our own lives. In fact, I would say to you this morning that if you are to hear from God's word and respond to it correctly, it truly will be not only a lifelong journey of altering your life to this passion, but life-changing immediately. Because now everything has purpose. And now, as you reflect on the greatness and glory of the Word, of Jesus, the one who became flesh, you see your life and your purpose tied up in seeking to bring him glory, or I suppose, as John the Baptist would say it, seeing him increase even as you decrease. The Bible calls for, and in fact, it's the only thing that makes sense when we see the greatness of who God is, a humility that does not think less of ourselves, as C.S. Lewis would say, but thinks of ourselves less. So that everything in life becomes a passionate, pain or privilege, opportunity to point to Jesus. This gives life purpose, and this privilege gives life pleasure. And in fact, in any and every situation, we can discover the importance of this. So, John chapter 1, we want to look at verses 19 to 28, although you'll find 29 just restating the glory of who Jesus is again in terms of what he accomplishes for us on the cross. But I would like us from this passage as we read it to see who John the Baptist is, to see who he reflects in terms of who Jesus is, this all-defining person, this all-defining reality, and then to shape from that who we are. I know I've said this to you before, but the most important thing about you is your view of God, or I suppose from the book of John, the view you have of Jesus. And I was listening to a message this week, and someone quoted that. It wasn't on this passage. And then they said the second most important thing is to see how God views you. I like that. I think that we need to understand not only how supreme Jesus is, but then that we stand as his treasure, as children of God, as having that right to display how awesome he is. We're a part of his plan. This becomes then an all-defining reality. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." It's interesting, he answers in the negative. "I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Interesting, because Jesus later will say that he is. Some confusion on that. "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Verse 23, quoting from Isaiah 40. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said, 'Prepare the pathway for the king.'" Now, he'd been sent from the Pharisees looking to critique or to retain power. And they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? Why are you having people reorient their lives around your message?" Which is what baptism then meant. John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Again, helpful to understand in this culture, the untying of sandals was what the lowest slaves did. Disciples were allowed to do all sorts of servant serving of their discipler, their master, but there were actually laws that kept them from doing this. And yet, John, here seeing the supremacy of Jesus, sees himself. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold Jesus. Well, this passage is profound because we have the greatest man ever born to that time looking to disappear as best that he can, so that through his life and everything that happens to him, Jesus would be seen as supreme. So I want us to ask three questions of this text. Again, wanting to understand these in a way that we can apply them to our lives, big picture and in small things. First question, who was John the Baptist? Second, who is Jesus? Third, who am I? So, who was John the Baptist? Verse 19, who are you? Are you the Messiah? No, I am not. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Moses? No. Are you this idea, this passion? Are you Elijah? The answer, no. They would have known of his miraculous birth, for his father and mother were famous and important in the country. They would have had a longing for hope, a longing for this miracle birth to matter for them, a longing for him to make a difference in their lives. They wanted him to be the Messiah or to shut up and disappear. Was this the promised one from the Old Testament? Was he important? His answer, I am not. I am not the Messiah. And in fact, he'll go on to say the importance that he has is to die to self and live for the supremacy of Jesus. I am not Elijah. One scholar says that he was mistaken. He was the Elijah that was prophesied. Another scholar, John Piper, says he just was answering he's not a reincarnation of Elijah. Not really sure exactly what he means. We know he was the one sent to prepare the way for Jesus. But here he answers, I am not that important. Literally, I am not the one who you need to be looking to. I'm not, I think, I would agree, reincarnated Elijah. Are you the one like Moses? No. John, who are you? Who are you, John? How can you help us with our current political nightmare that we're going through with the Romans dominating everything? He said, I am the voice, verse 23, of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This is an amazing quote. For here, Isaiah 40, as you know, about the supremacy of God, Yahweh, here now Jesus being equated to this God of Isaiah chapter 40. Well, we already know that from the book of John, but now it's putting an exclamation mark on it. This Jesus is so supreme that my entire life, my entire existence, this one who is the greatest to this point in all of those born, my entire existence is to make sure that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has a path to walk on. Everything that happens to me becomes about him. I am all about Jesus. I am all about serving God. I am here because when the king comes, he now in this time needs a smooth road to ride his chariot upon. I want to be a part of preparing that road. I am here to tell you the king is coming. I'm here to point to him. I want to do a full stop. This self-understanding is essential for us to see, because it kills selfishness, it annihilates entitlement, and it gives radical significance and security no matter what it is you're going through. It's actually breathtaking. And in fact, the life of John the Baptist is very strange and painful. He, as you know, dies because he stands firm on what the Bible teaches about marriage and morality. He is one who does not live an easy life and does not make life easy for those around him. He was very popular, but then sent those he was popular with off to be someone else's disciples. His life was significant not because of who he was in the flesh, but because of who he pointed to. So let's then look at that person that he pointed to, who is Jesus. Now, I think most profoundly, verse 27 tells us, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, this is the one he is pointing to. I am not worthy. Now, listen to the self-understanding. The greatest, greater than Esther or Moses or Elijah or David, according to Jesus, and Jesus is always right. I'm not worthy even to do the lowest of the low slave jobs. I am not worthy to even be in his presence. In other words, he's saying Jesus is so great, so supreme. And of course, we know this because we've studied the passage to this point. But Jesus is so great, so supreme, that when I'm around him, I don't want you to see me. I want you to forget about me. I want you to see him. He is all that matters. In comparison with Jesus, I am nothing. Now, here is why we need to see Jesus clearly, because if we do not, then Jesus will exist for us. And entitlement and selfishness and life will become all about me. I remember driving on the 401 in Ontario. I was in Lori's grandpa's Farfar, we called him, being a good Swedish family. We called him Farfar, and we were in Farfar's BMW. And I was driving this car, this young man who had never felt like I had seen traffic like that before, four lanes, all traveling at what felt like breakneck speed. I'm looking around, and there's cars everywhere, and I'm gripping the steering wheel and panicking. And then all of a sudden, I realized that every person around me, and there were felt like millions, I suppose it wasn't that, but it was a lot, thinks that they're the center of the universe. And this passage tells us that every single person is wrong. Because Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the center of the universe. Jesus is awesome. He is truly God, truly man, the center of the universe, the center of eternity, the center of my life. We want to see the Savior because all of a sudden, if we do, everything else becomes strangely dim. And we will lose selfishness and entitlement when we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people. Do you know there's only two books that talk about Jesus in this way, this Lamb of God who takes away the sins of his people, certainly prophesied and pictured in the Old Testament, but only John here and in Revelation addresses Jesus this way. And the idea is, here's the one who sheds his blood. Here's the one who willingly comes, who dies in the place of his people. This supreme one is also one who is filled with love, and they would have remembered and reflected back to Exodus 12. They would have remembered and reflected back to the angel of death and what would have come to them if there was not a sprinkling of the blood. They would have remembered that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and they would have seen Jesus. Now, here's what I want us to notice. Not only the supreme one, not only the one who deserves and demands our worship and exclusive devotion, they would have seen this Jesus as awesome, but now as loving. What I think is incredible when we get to know the God of the Bible, incredible may be way too small a word, is that not only is he all-defining, but he notices me and loves me. Shocking, I think, for the people who would have heard this. For they were looking for an answer from John as to who he was. Now he's pointing to Jesus, who is the supreme one, who is he is now comparing to the Isaiah 40 supreme Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is saying, this is who he is, but now this one will live, and this one will die, and this one will be a sacrifice for our sins. Not only Israelites, this would have been shocking for them, but for the entire world. See, if we want to have this all-defining reality that chases away selfishness and kills entitlement and all of a sudden makes everything we go through all about Jesus, the way we get there is not only to see that he is awesome, but to experience and savor that he is our only hope. He is our Savior. He is infinitely greater than anyone who has ever existed, and he loves me. I love verse 32, if we were to skip ahead to that, where we see the actual Trinity on display, God affirming the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. and affirming the Son in the Son's role, the eternal Son, the one, verse 14, who has dwelt among us, truly God, truly man, fully human. This one is now the one who conquered sin and death and hell by sacrificing himself as our substitute. He is the Lamb of God offered for our sin. He is the center of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. He is everything. Now, I just want us to kind of breathe for a minute and say, there's no wonder that John said he must increase and I must decrease. There's no wonder that John saw his entire life as an arrow to point to the supremacy of Jesus, because he understood, not yet fully, but better than anyone else in all of history, that Jesus was not only truly man and truly God, but Jesus was the one who could bring life and light and forgiveness and freedom and eternal life with the living God who is holy, holy, holy. If we don't see Jesus for who he is, then we will never see ourselves for who we are. And we will live our lives based on the situation of what is happening around us, not on the supremacy and glory of who he is and what he has done for us. I think this passage is one of the most important in the entire Bible if we want to live as those who point to Jesus. Or I suppose, maybe stronger, if we want to be those who actually accomplish the purpose for which we were created. Or if you want to use Matthew 11 language about John the Baptist, if we want to be great. See, now all of a sudden, my life becomes about him. Now when I'm making decisions, when I'm responding emotionally, or when I'm responding with how I'm thinking about what's going on around me, my greatest passion, what defines my emotions the most, is how I can use the situation to show the supremacy of Jesus. Now when I'm called on to be in an awkward situation, I'm saying in that situation, oh Lord, let me show who you are. You see, brothers and sisters, when we start to understand who we are, which is the third stopping place in this message, who are you, this question I want to ask, who is John? He's all about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the supreme one who is over all things and the Savior of the world. Now, who are you? And this is, I think, one of the most important questions to answer in our culture. In fact, one of my favorite cultural pastors declared that this is where he would spend most of his time had he been given more time. He is now with his Savior. And he's saying, because there's an identity crisis in the culture, we need to understand who we are in light of who God is. And John gives us the pathway to get there. Now I know my identity, like John's, is completely tied up in Jesus. Now when I look at myself, I don't see myself, I see Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now when I see pain or privileges or opportunities or snow or you fill in the blanks, I see them all as an opportunity to bring honor and glory to the Lamb of God who is slain in my place and will live forevermore. Brothers and sisters, how do you see yourself? Now you might answer theologically correct if you've been in church very long, but I want to ask it in a deeper way, I hope. How do you feel about yourself when someone else takes advantage of you? Most of us, might even argue all of us, because of our immaturity, feel an immediate desire to protect, defend, or get revenge. I suppose that's being a good Canadian, right? If someone sticks you, stick them back. If someone drops the gloves, make sure yours come off quickly. I remember my very first game playing college hockey. This is a good Canadian story. I had decided I wouldn't fight as much. I wanted to honor Jesus. I was now in Bible college. I used to like to fight when I played hockey. I was going to behave better. But I went into a corner with a guy that was quite a bit smaller than me, and he kind of rubbed me out the wrong way, and I turned around and I said to him, not being as disciplined as I should, do you want to go? If you don't like hockey, that just means, do you want to fight? which, by the way, in hockey is a part of the game, so don't criticize me too much. And instead of answering me, he punched me, glove on. We both went to the ice. I was bleeding, and he was smiling, and we got 2 minutes each for roughing. And after that, I said, from now on, I'm not asking, I'm just going. Brothers and sisters, that is not the Christian way. Right? Instead, we need to use every opportunity when things happen to us that are not pleasant, and they will. We live in a broken, fallen world. When others take advantage of us or mistreat us, or we go through situations that are horrific, the number one question we must ask is, how do I show how awesome Jesus is in this privileged position he's given me? Now, that only makes sense if you truly see how great Jesus is. Otherwise, this is just silly. I'd rather fight. I'd rather drop the gloves or not drop them and just go. It's much more satisfying. And yet, if Jesus is real, then I want to be who he wants me to be, which means I must say, he must increase, I must decrease. We did discuss this a little bit, although certainly not as intensely, when we said that our only right, John 1 verse 12, our only right is to be called children of God. That is where our identity, that is where everything stands and stays. So back to this question, what is your identity? I suppose I could answer that in a number of different ways. One of my children joked with me today that I have many, many titles, which is true. But none of them should mark my core identity. My core identity should be marked by being a believer in Jesus. Meaning, I understand what I deserve, which is because of my sin, eternity in hell. The wages of sin is death. If I truly grasp that, my sense of entitlement will fly out the window. My battle with pride will be killed at the foot of the holiness of God. And like this passage displays, not only will I see myself as worthy of his punishment, but then he makes me worthy of his delight by Jesus living a perfect life and sacrificing his life, his shedding of his blood in my place, and then being buried after he had died and rising from the dead and conquering sin and death. If this is true, and it is, then now all of a sudden I'm not just someone who deserves and is worthy of his wrath. I'm someone who's now a trophy of his grace. See, at the very core of the gospel, there's this all-defining shift. I suppose the Bible calls this repentance, but an all-defining shift from me being the center of the universe to Jesus being the center of the universe. And right away in the book of John, it starts out, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is awesome. And then we see John the Baptist, the most important person ever born to that point. And he says, I must decrease, he must increase. It's all about him. I want to be a follower of Jesus. So if you are asked this question, who are you? I hope your answer is, I'm in Christ, I belong to him, and I want him to be supreme. And everything else about me becomes an arrow for that. Now, this could take your breath away a little bit if you're like me, and sadly you are, and there's a battle with the flesh, the world, and the devil. So how do we grow so that we are more and more those who understand we are not worthy of even untying his sandals? How do we grow to kill pride and entitlement so that we can be those who truly accomplish what God has for us? I would like us to look for little opportunities as we seek to live in this way, little opportunities to say Jesus is supreme, little opportunities when our emotions aren't in line with this to win with the battle of the mind and say this will be about Jesus. I would like us to understand not only who John the Baptist is, not only who he displays Jesus to be, but then to be those who respond correctly to it and then lining up all of our lives with this. So how do we do this? And I want to apply this to our lives asking three questions, which I hope in the power of the Holy Spirit will be questions that we can constantly ask and answer and then apply so that we become more and more radically God-centered, for that is our goal. Or I suppose, according to this text, more and more those who point with everything that we are and everything that we do and everything that we feel to Jesus. Question number one, do you know this Christ? I ask that question because I think in our culture, there are a lot of people who say they know Jesus, but live and feel and think as though life is all about them. Oh, I know it's difficult. That's why Jesus calls for us to die to ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. I know this is difficult because I live in the same world as you and battle with this myself. The goal is to constantly be growing and understanding. And the only way we're going to accomplish that, the only way we could even begin to take some of these steps is to see Jesus for who he truly is, as absolutely supreme and as the Savior who loves us. Do you know this Christ? The one who deserves and demands attention to be given to him? The one who says, I want to be pointed to and your entire life exists to prepare that way for others? Do you know this Christ? I don't just mean believing, although I certainly mean that. I know last Sunday and this Sunday, those who are watching who don't know Jesus, who have never heard this message, I want this to be for you for sure. I want you to know Jesus. But for all of us, it's this longing to get to know him better, this longing to say, I want God's word, God's display of the greatness and supremacy of Jesus in all things to guard and guide my own heart and my own mind so that everything is about him. Do you know this Christ? If you don't, then this message and the mandate of the Bible will never make sense to you, because you will be so self-centered that you won't be able to follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist. Secondly, do you know this Christ? Secondly, are you seeking an everything Jesus? Are you seeking, I love William Borden on this, to say no to self and yes to Jesus every time? Are you seeking a self-forgetfulness? That's what true humility is. It's not thinking about yourself in a way that just demeans yourself. You have all sorts of value in Christ. But it's not thinking about yourself at all. It's just thinking about him and his supremacy in everything. I love the story that one pastor that I read often tells about a conductor, a great conductor. And he had just done what was one of the best ever, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, brilliant performance. The entire orchestra was amazing. And when he finished, there would have been in that place a silence that was deafening, and then a roar of ovation that lasted what seemed to be hours. When it finally began to subside, Toscanini turned, that was the director. He turned the conductor and said quietly to his musicians, no one else heard, almost a whisper, gentlemen, gentlemen. You could see the orchestra leaning forward. And then in a louder but still quiet whisper, he said, gentlemen, I am nothing. Now, Toscanini was known to be arrogant, as I suppose some conductors are. And so there was a shocked silence in the orchestra. And then he turned and said quietly again, gentlemen, you are nothing. Well, they'd heard that before, probably from him. But then in a tone of almost worshipful adoration, he said, but Beethoven is everything, everything, everything. Kent Hughes goes on to say, I am nothing. You are nothing. But Jesus is everything. See, if we truly grasp this, then the joy and thanksgiving that are to be on display in our lives at all times become more and more possible, because every time we're taken advantage of, every time we struggle in our own lives, every time we experience overwhelming pain, we understand that there's a purpose for which we exist, and that is to display with a whisper or a shout, Jesus is everything. Let me ask you a question. In your life right now, as you look at your own emotional response to things that are happening in your life, can you grab two or three of those just right now as you think, okay, I feel taken advantage of here. I feel this pain in my life is so intense. I feel entitled. Why is this happening to someone like me? I feel, can you grab that? I want you to hold on to it just for a minute, authentically. And then let it go. And say, oh God, forgive me. And help me to make everything about Jesus. Third implication. Does this show in your life, or I suppose, how does this show? And I want to just say in three ways it will always show. So this is kind of an evaluation of where you're at. I've three P's. It'll show because you're poor, it'll show because you're passionate, and it will show because you're pointing to Him. Poor here, I mean poor in spirit. Poor here, I mean humble. Poor here, I mean not entitled or selfish. Poor here, I mean that you realize that the universe does not center around you, but it centers around Him. Poor here, not that you would look down on yourself, not that you would feel pity for yourself, not that you would hate yourself even, but you get to the place where you don't think about yourself at all because you just want to think about Jesus. Humble. Poor. Pointing to Jesus, I suppose that's something we've said many times already today, but if we could learn to see everything that happens to us as an opportunity, a privileged opportunity, to represent Jesus and to point to Him, would it not change how we see everything in life? Here again, very particular, I would suggest that you find places where you need to do this with more passion, and then passionate. By passionate, I mean this. If Jesus is supreme, and He is the Isaiah 40 Yahweh. If Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away my sin, then all that I have and all that I am is His. And although I am unworthy to even untie His sandals, He has called me brother, friend, treasured possession. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you see Him? Do you honestly, in light of that, see yourself? Because if we do, this passage of Scripture, given in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now, I hope, preached with His help, will change us and constantly redefine how we live. With Jesus at the center, with Jesus at the core, with Jesus the overflow, and with all of our lives being about the supremacy of Jesus in all things. Let's pray. Oh God, this is such a countercultural message where we are taught to be concerned about ourselves and fixate on ourselves and really to feel and think and live in selfish ways. Would you help us in the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh? To find ourselves crucified in Christ so that we no longer live, but the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. God, would you give us eyes to see the supremacy of our Lord Jesus, and then would you shape how we feel and live in such a way that those thoughts of you would become privileged pointing to you. Oh God, make this text sing in our hearts and lives as we seek to be those who live in a way that shouts out, Jesus must increase and I must disappear. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.